Together in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 9. Romans 3 at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word and bless us as we consider his message to us today from this passage. And especially we'd like to centre our thoughts around verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is a complex passage. I'd like to help guide you through it by introducing you to seven men, seven important men who shall guide us through this passage. The first man I'd like to introduce you to is Mr. Goodness. Mr. Goodness. We're all born hand in hand with Mr. Goodness. We're all born with an innate belief in our own goodness. And as we grow up, we hear Mr. Goodness telling us how good we are, boosting us, elevating us. And if at times we think, well, I'm not perfect, Mr. Goodness comes in and says, well, no, you're not perfect, but you're certainly better than they are, or he is, or she is. Or if you're not perfect, he says, it's not your fault. It's your mum and dad's fault. It's your environment. It's the education you've had. So one way or another, Mr. Goodness manages to persuade us that we are good, or at least good enough, or at least better than others. And what Paul has been doing in Romans 1 to 3 is he's been going to war with Mr. Goodness. He's been attacking him, assaulting him, assailing him, seeking to undermine him, even kill him. In Romans chapter 1, he was speaking mainly to the Gentiles, to the heathens, the pagans, and showing them their sinfulness as the whole creation preaches to them, and as even conscience at times reminds them that they are under condemnation. Then in Romans 2, he turns away from the Gentiles to the Jews, and he shows them also how they are not perfect. They are nowhere near it. In fact, they are sinners and under condemnation. And then in Romans 3, he brings both groups together. And he says, you're both the same. Neither of you are good, whatever Mr. Goodness tells you. And in fact, he really brings it all together and goes for the jugular vein, as it were, in verse 9. And he says, no, we've before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. This is like a spear into the heart of Mr. Goodness. He's saying we're all under sin. And he explains this and expounds this further in verses 10 to 18 as he brings forward scripture after scripture to prove his point. And notice how the emphasis in these verses is on all and every. Notice, for example, verse 9, they are all under sin. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. You see what he's doing? He's addressing this common human misconception that however bad everyone else is, there's still hope for me. I might be that exception to the rule. I might be that one who's not as bad as everyone else. And so with verse after verse, he leaves Mr. Goodness bleeding and dying on the ground. He brings everyone to this point to see that there is none good. No, not one. At that point, a second man enters the room. Mr. Goodness is lying there, guilty. He's lying there bleeding and dying. And who walks into the room but Mr. Guilty. Mr. Guilty. You'll notice verse 19 at the end of this list of verses proving that there's none good. He says, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Mr. Guilty is no friend of Mr. Goodness. In fact, Mr. Guilty has been at war with Mr. Goodness over all the years. And when Mr. Guilty enters the room, notice what happens. people stop talking. That's what he says. When the law speaks, and the law kills Mr. Goodness, and Mr. Guilty arises and appears, he says the end result is every mouth stopped. That's rare. Because when we are accused of something, when errors and mistakes and faults are pointed out in our lives, we have all sorts of alibis and excuses, and we're experts at shifting blame and pointing the finger at other people. We are not short of words, usually. But Paul's saying, when the law has had its intended effect, the result is mouths shut. No more excuses, no more alibis, no more defenses, no more blame shifting, no more finger pointing. The law, properly understood, he says, leaves us in the presence of Mr. Guilty, mouth stopped, realizing I've done wrong. I deserve to be punished for that wrong. And I will be punished for that wrong. That's what guilt is. Mr. Guilty keeps dragging us to a third person who we'll see later on, Mr. Law. He drags us back to the law again and again. Every time we're tempted to excuse ourselves and defend ourselves, he says, back to the law. Look at yourself in the light of the law, not in the light of other people, but in the light of the law of God, and hear that law saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. Mr. Goodness, Mr. Guilty. Let's look thirdly at Mr. Righteousness. Mr. Righteousness. He sums up where we are in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's where we've left this poor soul, isn't it? Mr. Goodness dying, Mr. Guilty living, all too fearfully living, condemning, silencing. But, there's a contrast here, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's saying, look, this looks hopeless and desperate, but there is hope. And he describes the hope as like this. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And we'd like to just pause here for a few moments and unpack what this difficult phrase means. Mr. Righteousness is a big name, isn't it, children? What does Mr. Righteousness mean? You can understand Mr. Goodness, Mr. Guilty, but Mr. Righteousness? Big word. Well, I'd like you to think of him as Mr. Law Satisfier. Let me try and explain that to you. Imagine the law. The law's got two sides to it. You've got the law's demands and commands, its requirements. It's saying you shall and you shall not. And we've got to meet that, don't we? We have to meet that standard. On the other hand, you've got the law's precepts, its requirements. But on the other hand, you've got the law's penalty. Because we can't reach these standards, because we break these commands, there are penalties, there are punishments that the law announces, the curse of the law. And we stand before the law. We can't reach these standards and we can't suffer these penalties. We can't satisfy the law. We don't have a righteousness, in other words. But here, Paul tells us that there is a righteousness of God that has been manifested. There is a law satisfier that has been shown and demonstrated. There is someone who can not only meet these high standards and obey these commands, but also suffer the penalties. He can satisfy both hands of the law. So there is someone, somewhere, who we can call Mr. Law Satisfier, Mr. Righteousness. But notice the next phrase. It's the righteousness of God without the law. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? How can you have a law satisfaction without the law? How can you have somebody satisfy the law without the law? It's like saying red tomatoes are not red. It's nonsense. So what does this mean, without the law? Well, it doesn't mean without any reference to the law. You can't satisfy the law without reference to the law. Without the law here means without any reference to our law-keeping or law-satisfying. He's saying here is a righteousness which doesn't even look at your righteousness. Here is a law satisfaction that doesn't even take a glimpse or a glance at your law satisfaction. You might want to think of it like this. Mr. Law Satisfier, as it were, comes into our yard with his wheelbarrow. And we see Mr. Law Satisfier coming along. We admire him. We see the beauty and the perfection of this person who can satisfy the law. But we'd like to add something ourselves. We'd like to make a contribution. Is there not something I've done or been that I can put in this wheelbarrow? And so we dredge through our lives. We look back over our past, or we look at our present, or some maybe future hoped for goodness and achievement. And we come up to Mr. Law Satisfier and we put it into his barrow and say, here's something from me as well. But this is a righteousness without regard to anyone else's righteousness, a law satisfaction without any regard for anyone else's law satisfaction. So when we come and put something into the barrow of Mr. Law Satisfier, he simply tips it out. He wants nothing to do with it. He says, no. The righteousness of God is without the law from your point of view. It's without any contribution of law from you. This is an amazing person, isn't it? He satisfies the law, both hands. He does it without any regard for what you or I can contribute. He just throws that away. It's even more amazing. Because we're told here it's a righteousness of God. This is not a mere human righteousness. That wouldn't help us in any way. Just try to imagine for a couple of minutes. Just try and imagine that there was a person somewhere who could conceivably meet the standards of the law. A human being. Ordinary human being. Lived perfectly. Nothing wrong. And who's even able to suffer penalties for someone else. And imagine that person was willing to give away that righteousness to someone else. It was his own righteousness. It was his own law satisfaction. But he decides, no, I'm going to give it to one of you. Imagine that's possible. Well, who does that help? That helps one person, doesn't it? One person. And the person who gave it away is now lost. A merely human righteousness can only help a mere human being. I can't take a righteousness, say it was my own, and say, well, you have it, and you have it, and you have it, and you have it. It's only worth one person. But here we're told of a righteousness of God, a divine righteousness, not some finite, limited righteousness, but a righteousness that has a divine value, an infinite value, and that therefore can be given away to multitudes of people. This is remarkable, isn't it? And we're told this righteousness of God without the law has been manifested. It's been displayed. It's not been done in a corner, in a secret, but a small elite, for a select few. He's saying it's been advertised and placarded and publicized. In fact, he says, it's been manifested, it's been known since way back. Since the law and the prophets. He says it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This isn't just some new thing out of the blue. He's saying even if you look back at the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they too pointed towards this righteousness of God without the law. It's not as if the Old Testament was all about you satisfy the law, and then the New Testament comes along and says someone else will do it. He's saying, no, both Testaments had the same message. Who is it, you ask? Where can I get this law satisfaction? How can I meet this Mr. Law Satisfier who satisfies the law without even looking at what I can do? Who supplies a righteousness which has a divine quality about it? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is Mr. Righteousness. He is Mr. Righteousness of God. He is Mr. Law Satisfier. He is the one that goes to the law and says, I can do all that, and I can suffer all that. And as God, that righteousness prevails and is available for far more than just one person. I'm the one the law and the prophets witnessed to and pointed to. He explains this further in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. Verse 25, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Well, no wonder Paul sets this forth as such a contrast, doesn't he? Here's Mr. Goodness dying. Here's Mr. Guilty risen up, condemning. In walks Mr. Righteousness with all His law satisfaction. But how do I separate from Mr. Guilty? And how do I connect with Mr. Righteousness? That's where we meet the fourth man, Mr. Faith. Mr. Faith. Here we have this poor soul. And Mr. Guilty, as it were, is chained to him and dragging him down into condemnation. And he looks over and he sees Mr. Righteousness walk in the room. He sees that this is all I need, all I require, all I desire. But how do I get rid of my guilt and how do I connect with this righteousness? Well, that's why we read in verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on also in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Mr. Faith enters the room and disconnects the soul from Mr. Guilty, smashes that chain, severs him from his past, and connects him with righteousness, so that all that Mr. Righteousness is becomes his possession. This is what Mr. Faith does. He disconnects and he connects. He severs and he joins. Notice here, at the end of verse 22, it's the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all them that believes. For there is no difference. It's the same for every believer, he's saying. Everyone who believes, everyone who has that faith, is joined to Mr. Righteousness. It's not that some believers get more than others. Some good believers get lots of righteousness and some weak believers only get a little bit of their righteousness. No. His righteousness is declared to all who believe, for there is no difference to the person with little faith and the person with strong faith. They have the same righteousness. They have the same Christ. They have the same law satisfier. One is no less. One is no more. To the weakest faith in Christ in the world, this is granted. And that's what you and I need, isn't it? We need that faith. When we feel that condemnation, when we feel guilt dragging us down, and when we look and we see the beauty of Christ and we long for him to be ours, we cry out, give me the faith that will sever me from guilt, that will wash all my sins away, and that will connect me and join me inseparably forever to Jesus Christ. You see, I can't believe. I'd love to believe. I want to believe. Well, we're told faith is the gift of God, so you cry out to him for it. Give me that faith. Has anyone ever cried that and not been answered? Jesus says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise. I will never, ever cast out. Mr. Faith. All who believe. All who believe. Let that declaration ring in your ears and call you to that faith. I'd like to introduce you to man number five. His name's Mr. Boasting. Mr. Boasting. You'll notice in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? So the light has gone on, as it were, in this room. The dust is settling. Goodness has died, as it were. Guilt has been severed and he's been thrown out of the room. Righteousness is now the possession of this soul by faith. But we look around and we find someone else is still in the room. Mr. Boasting. He's a really, really good friend of Mr. Goodness. Mr. Goodness and him, just they pal around all the time. That Mr. Goodness comes in and praises us and says, you're good, you're great, you're better than everyone else, or at least your faults can be blamed on everyone else. And Mr. Boasting comes in and pats us on the back and strokes us in the hair and says, you're great, you know. Just puff yourself up. Don't feel so low and self-deprecating. Just enjoy who you are and lift yourself up. You know, make sure you look down on others who are not as good as you are. Just puff your chest a bit. Blow your trumpet a bit. Have a good boast. You can always find someone that you can boast yourself over. And so Paul looks around and says, where's boasting then? If this is the way of salvation, what place does boasting have? If goodness is dead or dying, what about his best buddy? What happens to him? Paul answers very emphatically. It is excluded. He turns round and says to Mr. Boasting, there's the door. Go for it. Get out. Run for your life. We're coming after you. You've got no place here. He says, how does this happen? By what law? Of works? Is it works that evicts Mr. Boasting? No, it's works that brings in Mr. Boasting. It's personal works and personal righteousness that provides a healthy environment for Mr. Boasting to flourish in. So he says, no, it's not works, it's by the law of faith. When a person looks away from himself and his sins and only to Christ, he says there's no ground left for boasting to stand on. He doesn't have an inch of territory in that soul. He says, Mr. Boasting, get out. Flee. I'm never going to boast again. I'm never going to look down on other people again. I'm free of you. I've been humbled. I've been broken. I've been brought low. I've been brought to see who I am and who I need. And everything I need is in Christ and not from myself. And this is just such a wonderful moment. When you can't see Mr. Boasting for dust. You might say, well, I think that used to be true of my life. But I'm not sure it is now. How can that be? How can I be saved? How can I be brought to faith? How can I be humbled? And yet then find myself some years later and I'm looking away from Christ and I'm beginning to think I'm okay and I'm beginning to be proud. How can that happen? Well, it does happen. Sadly. Although we have evicted Mr. Goodness and Mr. Guilty and Mr. Boasting, thrown them out of the soul, they do come back to the window from time to time. They do shout in from outside. They'll never get back in to possess that soul again. That soul is Christ's. Can't be lost. Can't go from saved to unsaved. But these old enemies revive. They mend their wounds. And over time, they quietly, slowly, gradually, they come back to the windows of our soul and they start whispering to us again. However bad others are, you're not that bad. You know, you're better than you once were. So you begin to boast. And that's why we need to return to Christ again. Return to the gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the cross of Jesus Christ day by day by day to keep these enemies not just outside but away from the windows. And out of earshot. In a sense, we need to go through this day by day. Mr. Boasting. Number six man is Mr. Law. Mr. Law. We mentioned him earlier. Remember the law's role was to, Mr. Guilty dragged us to that law and we heard it pronouncing guilty, guilty. So we ask ourselves, does Mr. Law get evicted as well? Well, Paul asks that question. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we then throw out the law? God forbid, he says. Yea, we establish the law. He says faith doesn't chase the law out of the room. Never. No, faith secures the law and honors the law and puts the law in the right place. Now, this is where true Christianity differs from every other religion, every other false religion. If you look at every other religion, whether it's nominal Christianity or Roman Catholicism or Hinduism or Judaism or Islam, they all, in one way or another, undermine the law of God. And they do it either by reducing the standard, pulling down God's standard to a level that man can climb over. They do it maybe by chopping off the hardest bits of it, narrowing it. Or maybe like as the Jews did, they reduce the extent of it. Remember, Jesus came to them in Matthew 5 and said, you know, you're dealing with the law in a very external way, and as long as you keep it external, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't this and that, you think you're fine. But I'm telling you, the law goes much deeper than the externals. As long as you keep it external, sure, righteous. But the law is much deeper, and you're not righteous. Or others will reduce the law's penalties. They'll say, well, yeah, that's a sin, and that deserves a penalty, but God's so loving that he won't punish anybody. Or at least the punishment will come to an end, and eventually you'll escape from purgatory or something like that. See, every false system, in one way or another, undermines the law of God. It brings it down, it narrows it, it shallows it, or it makes it not so penetrating or penalizing. But true Christianity does not do that. It honors the law. This way of salvation establishes the law. It satisfies it. Doesn't lower the standards. It says we keep the standards up there and Jesus meets them. It looks at the penalties and says, well, you know, let's just pull down these penalties a bit, shorten them a bit, lessen them a bit. It says, no, Christ suffered the full curse of the law to its full extent. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. And that's why in verse 26, Paul can say, in summary, about this whole way of salvation, that God is both just and justifier of him that believes in Jesus. He saves the sinner. He justifies him. He gives him a righteousness. But in no way does that method of salvation tarnish or reduce his standards of justice. He is just and justifier of him which believes in Jesus. It honors the law in its extent, in its depth, in its penalty, in every way. And that brings me to my last man, Mr. Joy. Mr. Joy. He's not named here, but he's here. I think can you not sense the joy in this explanation of the gospel as Paul goes through it. As he goes from verse to verse, there's a triumph in it. There's a celebration in it. And no wonder. You think about this soul. It's such a joyful room. Mr. Goodness, gone. Mr. Guilty, gone. Mr. Boasting, gone. Who's left in it? Well, we've got Mr. Righteousness, Mr. Faith, and Mr. Law. Mr. Joy walks in the door and he comes up to Mr. Law and he says, you happy? Mr. Law says, I'm happy. I'm fully satisfied. He comes up to Mr. Righteousness, to Christ, and he says, you happy? He says, I'm happy. The law of God's been honored and my people have been saved. He comes up to Mr. Faith and he says, "You happy?" He says, "I'm happy. Once again, I've severed a sinner from guilt and joined him to Christ." And so there's Mr. Righteousness, Mr. Faith, Mr. Law, all together as one. Mr. Joy in the middle of them. And they're celebrating this great and this glorious and this gracious salvation to all who believe. For there is no difference. Is this not cause for joy in your own life, believer? Can you not go through this again with the help of these seven guides, that they might lead you back into the joy of the Lord again? Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe all you know is Mr. Goodness, Mr. Boasting, or Mr. Guilty. And you know it's not a happy life. It's not a happy soul. You know it doesn't reflect truth. You know it doesn't satisfy righteousness. You know it doesn't satisfy the law. You cannot enjoy long-term, penetrating, deep and lasting joy. Well, this sets out the way of salvation for you, does it not? Mr. Righteousness is ready and willing. Mr. Faith is ready and willing to come and sever you from your sins and to bring you into contact and communion with Jesus Christ. Pray for that faith and exercise that faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word and the preaching of it. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, just and holy in all thy ways, we thank thee that thou art able to be and remain just, and yet also justify the ungodly who believes in Jesus. Come and impart that faith to the oldest and to the youngest here. Give us greater faith. Give us clearer faith. Give us more Christ-centered faith. Give us more living faith. O Lord, increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.